You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat and turn to your Bible to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We started a new series 2 weeks ago called Learning Christ Together. And it flows out of Ephesians chapter 4 and the Apostle Paul's words there to those Ephesian Christians saying, that's not the way you learned Christ. You know, that word learned is the same word we get the word disciple from. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is learning Christ, not just about Christ, not just the facts of his life, not just memorizing and internalizing his biography, but learning him, who he is and what he's like, what it's like to live with him and in him and through him and for him, to become like him, not just a knowledge, but a relationship with Christ. Learning Christ. You know, as a church, our vision is to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. Committed to learning Christ together. Family is essential. Family is powerful. A couple weeks ago, I was watching the video of the Lions after their most recent victory. Now, you can't often talk. The most recent victory might be a long time ago, but this was, as it so happens, only a couple weeks. And it's a pretty fascinating video. It made the rounds on social media. They had won 2 weeks ago. The Lions, as you know, have struggled for decades. And under their most recent coach, the one before they currently have, it wasn't just that they lost on the field. It was clear they were losing in the locker room, too. The culture was ugly, lots of conflict. Players afterwards talked about how disrespectful they felt by the coach and leadership of the team. And so about a year and a half ago, they brought in a new coach. Not so much because he's a football genius, but because he's passion for football, passion for his players, and they felt he could build a winning, positive culture in the team. So when they won their first game a couple weeks ago, afterwards, the videos made the rounds of his post-game talk in the locker room with his team. And so he praised their work, encouraged them to keep going. It's just one. We need to, you know, get more. But then he called out one of the players, a guy by the name of Dan Skipper. You maybe saw this video. It's pretty remarkable. He's been around the league for years, hardly ever plays. He's been cut a couple dozen times from other teams. He hardly ever makes the field. He only played 2 weeks ago because the starter got hurt and they moved him in and he played. So after the game, as the coach is congratulating the team and encouraging them, he calls out this guy. He says, man, nice job, he says in front of the team. And the player kind of smiled forward, a little bit of a smile on his face, and the whole team starts jumping up and down. Skip, 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 skip. It was pretty awesome. And this guy, he's 6'10", 340 pounds, looked like he was about to cry. He was so happy because his coach had called him out and brought attention to him. In fact, after the game, the post-game press conference, usually you send out the quarterback or one of the captains to talk to the press, and the coach sent out Skip first. You go talk to the press first after this game. It was a pretty awesome video. But the thing that jumped out to me was at the end of the video, at the end of that locker room time, the whole team comes in together and they put their hands in. Like they're going to do a cheer. One, two, three. And I thought, well, what are they going to say? Right? They all come in. And one, two, three, team. One, two, three, victory. What? One, two. No, they all put their hands in together. One, two, three, family. Family. It's a bunch of wealthy, rich, famous people, but they get it. They get what this team, what we need to be to succeed together here is we need to be a family. Family is powerful. Family is important. Everybody needs a healthy family. Our vision for Springview is to be a healthy family, committed to learning Christ together. Coming to church should feel like coming home. But we need some more clarity on that. What does it mean, actually, to learn Christ together. What does that look like? Well, when I was working on this a couple years ago, thinking through some of these things, I went through all of the New Testament and said, I want to find all the places where that word learn or the word disciple appears. I want to find all the places where they are, and I want to see what does the Bible say about what it means to learn Christ or what it means to be his disciple. I wasn't interested in verses that said, you know, the disciples went to Capernaum. That didn't help me. I wanted to know, what does it mean to be a disciple? What did learners of Jesus do? And as I went through it several times, I satisfied myself that there are five different things, five different critical things that are part of learning Christ. And they're all important. If you leave any of them out, our faith starts to get lopsided and a little malformed. We need every single one of them. They are all important. But this first one that we're going to look at this morning, I think, is the most essential. It is the foundational one for all of the rest. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus speaking says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Father, I pray now that we would see Jesus as great and glorious and good, that his yoke would be to us easy, his burden light, and that we would find together rest in him. Please bless and empower the preaching of your word. May Jesus and his goodness and glory shine forth in it. And may we delight in him and trust in him and give ourselves to him wholeheartedly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Learn from me, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest. I want it. I want it for me. I want it for you. We need rest. Imagine someone chronically underslept. Maybe a mother of young children. For some of you, this isn't very hard to imagine at all, is it? Someone chronically underslept, up a couple hours every night for months and months, just tired. And then one day, Grandma comes by and says, why don't you let me take her for tonight? I'll take the baby. I'll take her home with me, and you get a good night's sleep. So Grandma takes the baby home. And what does the mom do? She goes to bed early. She makes sure no alarm is set. She sleeps long and deep. She gets the rest that her body and mind and soul need so badly. And she wakes up energized and ready to go, renewed. Some of you could use a night like that right now. Imagine someone comes and offers you that kind of rest, but for your soul. For your soul, the deepest part of who you are can finally take a deep breath. The deepest part of who you are can finally relax, settle down, breathe. It's like your soul is sitting outside, refreshed in the sun, a breeze blowing, your soul at rest. Imagine that offer. But we don't need to imagine it. Jesus makes it, and it's a real offer. Come to me, he says, all who labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, how can our souls get that rest from Jesus? How do we learn Christ in this way? Well, three key things. Here's the first we see here. You have to identify as someone who is tired and weighed down. To get this rest, you have to identify as somebody who is tired and weighed down. There is a kind of person who can find the rest that Jesus offers, and a kind of person that probably can't. And it doesn't work the way we naturally think it would or should. Think back to when you were a kid. You play sports, at least we played sports at recess. And I don't know if they can still do this, but what we usually did is we decided what sport we were going to play. We found a couple captains, and we picked teams. And how do you pick those teams? Well, we didn't do this literally, but mentally what we're doing is we're finding who are the best players, and then we stagger them on down to the least. It's like your best available list in your fantasy football draft, right? And you start at the top, and you pick the best available, and the next guy picks this one, and you work your way down. And so everybody there, every player wants to be on this end of the list. Just makes sense to us. Everybody wants to be on that side because the people on this side get picked. The people on this side are wanted. The people on this side are esteemed. We all want to be on this side. But look, it's not just kids, and it's not just recess. This kind of lineup is going on all the time. At every age, in every part of life, we are always subconsciously forming these lines, trying to figure out where am I on this line? And how can I move this way? How can I move up to the end of the line that people admire? The end of the line where people get picked? The end of the line where people are wanted? We're doing this subconsciously all the time. Think about most of our depression and anxiety and worry is that we feel we're too far this way on that list. And we're concerned. I want to move this way. Much of our conflict comes because we feel like somebody else is keeping us from moving this way on the list. We all want to be over here. Nobody wants to be over there. We don't really outgrow this. It's practically baked in to who we are in almost every area of life. Academically, many of you are in school or were in school. We want to move this way on the list. We want to be esteemed and honored. We want to be in the honor roll. We want to be honor society. We want to be esteemed for who we are athletically or academically. Athletically, too. Think of how much time. I think about how many hours of my life I spent playing basketball, with some vain illusion that I could move far enough up this way on the list. I mean, I was pretty far up the list, but I mean, further up the list, right? I could really feel good about myself that I would get picked. We think in those terms. We think about the way with our kids, right? How much of our work in our kids is we don't want our kids to be over here. We want to move our kids this way on the line. And we sacrifice a lot to move them this direction. A lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort to move them that way. Think about dating. We're trying to move this way on the list, hoping we could get someone else from this end of the list. Think about our lifestyle, the things we buy or own or have that we hope will tell other people, look at me, I'm over here, or I'm moving in this direction. Think about how much social media is shouting out to people, look at me, I'm on this side. Look what I did today. Look where I went yesterday. I'm over here. You all see, right? Do you see me on this side of the list? Oh, we expend enormous energy and effort to be and to be seen to be on this side of the list. What about spiritually? Oh, let's be honest, it's the same thing, isn't it? We want to be on this side. We want people to see us on this side. Everything becomes a kind of unspoken composition. We want badly to be wanted, badly to be picked, badly to be esteemed, badly to be seen on this side of the list, which means we badly need to see what Jesus is telling us here. Jesus does things so differently than we would or the world would. so differently. The rules of his game are almost exactly the opposite of the game we're always playing. Look back just a couple verses to verse 25. Jesus says, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," the truth about who he is and what he's all about, his kingdom, "that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see what he's saying here? The people that will find the life Jesus has to offer, we would naturally think, are these people. The people who are far over to this side of the list, working their way up. And Jesus sits down and prays and says, "Father, I thank you that in your wisdom, you've chosen to reveal Jesus to these people. You've opened their eyes. They're the ones who see the light." We wouldn't do it that way. We wouldn't do it that way, but that's the way Jesus does it. Not the wise and understanding. Jesus, of course, isn't against wisdom and understanding. He's talking about the people that think they have it all together, that they have it all figured out, that are here on the list. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Which means we have to start asking ourselves, why are we all trying to move this way? When Jesus says the grace he brings comes to these people, that goes against everything that feels right to us and to our world. Everything in our minds and hearts and our world says you have to build yourself up. You have to work your way up. You have to make something of yourself. And then people will notice you. And spiritually, we might say the same thing. And then God will notice you. And Jesus says, no. No. Jesus, thanks God, you've chosen to reveal this to children, to the humble and the needy. You revealed it to little children. Little children are all dependence and all need. There's no shame, is there, with little kids? They just come and want, ask, demand. Give me, do for me. Now, we want them. We want our kids to grow out of that, right? If you have two kids and one comes along and is glad to let you tie their shoes until they're 12, you're like, come on, why don't we grow up a little bit? Eh? But if we have a young kid who's like, no, I'll do it myself, we go, that's good. He's working to be independent. He's going to do it himself. But it's different. It's different with Jesus. We don't grow out of dependence. Growing up spiritually isn't growing up into, God, I need you less and less. But rather, growing up spiritually is growing into greater and greater dependence, more recognition of need, more recognition of our own shortcomings, more recognition of how far short we fall. Spiritual maturity is growing into greater and greater dependence on Jesus. Most religion, though, most spirituality is playing the same game we've been talking about here. The best people get noticed. The best people get picked. The best people get rewarded by God and by others. Look how Jesus describes the religious gatekeepers of his day. Look back at verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" He says it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. For Jesus came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You know, the religious leaders are locked into this very game, right? He said, John the Baptist comes along, and they say, well, why didn't you do this? Why don't you eat and drink? Why are you out in the wilderness doing what you do? What's wrong with you? You have a demon. And then Jesus comes along, and he does the opposite. He eats and drinks and meets with sinners, and they say, well, you're a glutton and a drunkard. What they really want is control. Why wouldn't they want control? Because they're over here. The religious leaders are on this end, and they want to control everything else that's going on in order to preserve their position, their power, their status high on the pecking order. Listen, one of our greatest spiritual struggles is and will always be understanding which way we need to move on this line. We want to move toward greater sufficiency, greater accomplishment, greater esteem. Look how good I'm doing. We want to move to where we feel good about ourselves and what we're doing spiritually. And Jesus wants to move into greater need, greater dependence, greater acknowledgement of our shortcomings and our failures, greater reliance on Him. But we're not going to move that way unless, and here's the second thing, unless we see Jesus as approachable and desirable. Unless we see Jesus as approachable and desirable, you won't move toward Jesus if you don't like Him. You won't move toward Jesus if you don't think you can. You won't move toward Jesus if you're not sure He really wants you to. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Now, sometimes we think of the yokes in the Bible, for instance, in Corinthians, where the verse says, don't be unequally yoked with believers. And you're probably familiar with the imagery of a yoke that would go over the head of a couple oxen or other animals like that, and it would tie them together and they would work together. But here they have in mind not that double yoke, but a single yoke. You'll still see this in some parts of the world. They'll be kind of lay over the shoulders and maybe pails of water or something hanging on the end, a means of carrying something and accomplishing something. Well, Jesus' use here, of course, is metaphorical. It was common in that day that teachers, religious leaders, philosophers would have disciples, people that would follow them and learn from them. And their teaching, their philosophy, their way of life would sometimes be referred to as a yoke, something that the disciples would put on. I'm going to put on this person's teaching, their way of life, their philosophy, and carry it through life. Jews would speak of the yoke of the Torah, of the Old Testament law. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, He's calling them to take on His teaching, His philosophy, His way of life. He's inviting them to learn from Him. We would say to learn Christ. Well, why would they do this? Why would someone say, yeah, I'll do that. I'll take on your teaching, your way of life. I'll learn you. Why would they do that? Well, we might expect Jesus to appeal to His authority here. Because I'm the Son of God. God become human flesh. Because I said so. This is what you must do. And Jesus could do this. Jesus does possess that kind of authority. He could demand that we take on His yoke and learn from Him. But Jesus doesn't demand. He woos. He doesn't speak from His power and His divine prerogatives. He speaks from His heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus appeals by taking them right to His very heart. This is the only place I know of in the Bible that tells us what Jesus' heart is like. There's much that tells us about who He is and what He's done and what He is doing in the world, but here it speaks of His truest self, His deepest heart. What is Jesus' heart like? He is gentle and lowly. That word gentle, it's used in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, when I was with you, Thessalonians, I was with you, I was gentle among you like a nursing mother is with her children. That's the word Jesus uses. I am gentle and lowly. That word lowly is often translated humble, but lowly is probably a better sense. It speaks not so much to attitude, but to position. It's the same word that Mary uses when she's praising God in Luke chapter 1, that God has regarded her humble, her lowly estate. I'm just a poor, unimportant girl, humble, and yet God has blessed her. The fact that Jesus is lowly tells us that He is accessible. He's not hard to come to. There are not big hurdles that must be jumped. You don't have to know somebody to come to Him. Getting Jesus' attention and catching His interest is not like trying to get an audience with the president or some world leader. It's more like trying to get the attention of the guy up at the Baldwin Road exit who's looking for money. You make any small move, he's coming your way. And it's not just that Jesus acts this way, that he has some kind of obligation to be gentle and lowly in heart. Our family was up in Saginaw on Friday, and some time with some family and friends, and went to Culver's, and it reminded me of maybe the last time I was at that Culver's. Owen and I were up, and we went to see a movie with a friend up there, a movie called Operation Finale. Is about the capture of Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi war criminal in Argentina, back in 1961, I think. And anyway, after that movie, we went to this Culver's. But I was thinking about that movie because the character, the actor that plays Adolf Eichmann is an actor named Ben Kingsley, famous, been around for a long time. And he plays the part really well. You realize that Eichmann is a complicated character, but he's bad. I mean, he's evil. But Ben Kingsley is not, right? He's an actor. He's contractually obligated to act in complicated and evil sorts of ways. But he's just playing a part. That's not who he really is. Jesus isn't gentle and lowly out of some kind of contractual obligation. There's not something else forcing his hand, making him be gentle and lowly in heart. That's simply how he is. He's gentle and lowly in heart. So he tells us, come to me, take my yoke, learn from me. Do you remember King Rehoboam in the Old Testament? Rehoboam's father was Solomon, perhaps the greatest of Israel's kings. Great peace, great prosperity, but it turns out at a cost. When Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes king, the leaders of the country, the nobles, come and they're like, look, things have been great, but your father really, really worked us. He taxed us hard, he worked us hard. His yoke was very heavy. If you give us a break, if you dial it back a bit, we will serve you faithfully. Rehoboam says, well, give me 3 days. And he goes to his father's advisors, the ones that know what's going on. And they say, yeah, you should listen to them. Dial it back. Make their yoke a little lighter, a little easier, and they'll serve you. He's not sure he likes that. So he goes to a bunch of his friends, younger, less experienced. What do you think? And they say, you're the king, man. You're the king. Don't let them tell you what to do. And so when they come back a few days later, 3 days later, Rehoboam says, look, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. He scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions. I'm going to make your yoke even heavier. And they rebelled, and they were lost to him forever. As Jesus makes his invitation here to these people to take up his light and easy yoke, he's speaking to people who have basically been ruled by Rehoboam. The religious leaders of their day have put heavy burdens on them. I turn over to Matthew 23 for a minute. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus will begin teaching, speaking to the crowds, and he will address these religious leaders. He says in 23 verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus says, this is what the religious leaders are doing. They're playing this game. Why not? They're on this end of it, and they're going to pile up burdens on you, burdens you cannot bear, even though they don't keep those things. They don't do those things themselves. Religion always wants to run in this direction. Several years after this, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the church is planted and growing. Paul has gone on a missionary journey, and there are still people in the church looking back at the Jewish law saying, we've got to make these new Christians, who aren't even Jewish, we've got to make them obey the law. And the church gathers together in Jerusalem, this Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, and different people stand up and say different things. And finally, Peter stands up and says, why would we pile on these people the burdens of the law that neither we nor our fathers could bear? We can't do it. Our fathers couldn't do it. Our grandfathers going back and back and back all the way. We never could do it. Why would we burden them with this again? You know, you and I have suffered long under Rehoboam too. We have felt the burden. Some of you, perhaps, the church world that you've lived in has been burdensome. It's looked more like this game. Achieve, perform, accomplish, prove yourself. These people get all the respect. These people get all the honor. These people get all the esteem. And those of us who struggle just can't keep up. Certainly, we live in a culture that is playing this game all the time. How do we work our way up? How do we establish ourselves? How do we set ourselves apart? How do we achieve? How do we accomplish? How do we prove we're worthy of being this end of the pecking order? We get our identity from our performance. But most of us, it's in our own minds and our own hearts. In our own minds and our own hearts, our own self-reproach, our own self-recrimination, our own self-condemnation makes us miserable. Why can't I do better? Why am I so far behind them? Why do I sometimes feel like I'm moving in the wrong direction? And then we go back and forth. We go back and forth through periods of time where we think, maybe I can do it. Maybe if I work harder, if I try harder, I can prove myself. I can move up this way on the spiritual pecking order. But then it's hard, and we struggle, and we're tempted, and we fall. And then we get in despair, and we're like, here I am, sliding down to the bottom again. No encouragement. Little victory. No rest. No rest. Some of us are locked in a massive struggle to prove ourselves spiritually. Some of us just give up. And Jesus says to us here, why? Why are you playing this game? Why are you doing this? Why do you suppose you can carry your own spiritual burdens? You're weary. You're burdened? The perfect place to find rest, Jesus says, is in me. My yoke is easy. Jesus says, my burden is light. Dane Ortlund says of Jesus in this passage that Jesus is meek. He's humble. He's gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. We won't come to Jesus if we don't see him as desirable and approachable and accessible. Here's the third thing, the final thing. You have to actually come to him. You have to actually come to him. You can't stand back and consider forever. You can't just stand back and analyze and evaluate and judge. We don't find Jesus the way, we don't identify with Jesus the way we identify with our favorite politician, where we cast a vote from far off. We cast a vote from great distance. We come to him personally or not at all. And we can come empty-handed. In fact, we must. It's the only way he'll have us. We have to leave our resumes behind. We have to leave all the things that make us feel like we're moving this way. To come to him, we have to leave those behind, and we have to descend to a place of need, of no self-sufficiency, to a place of faith and dependence. Our resumes, they're really a sham anyway. We wouldn't accomplish anything. We wouldn't be anything impressive to anyone else without God's gift, without God's grace, without God's blessing. You're really smart? You didn't do that. You're a hard worker? You've accomplished a lot? God's been kind to you. Our resumes are really a sham. Anyway, our very existence hangs on God's sovereign pleasure. If we're going to come to Jesus, we must leave aside everything we think moves us up the ladder and come to him with our need, because the rest Jesus offers can only be received as a gift. It is always and only gift. He says, I will give you rest. We're talking about grace. We're talking about grace. We only receive this rest as gift. There are many, many people who will never know Jesus' rest and salvation. There are many that will never know it. And it's not because they're too bad to get it. It's because they think they're too good to need it. They think they're moving this way fast enough that they're sufficiently accomplished. They're proud enough of their achievements and their accomplishments that they don't want to descend down here and ask for this gift. They don't want to receive it. They want to earn it. But our very best efforts aren't enough. They never could be enough. There's only one who has ever been enough, and that's Jesus himself. He lived the life we were supposed to live, that we ought to live. He always obeyed his Father. He always did his will. He never sinned, and yet he died. He took the punishment that sin deserves, the punishment that you and I deserve, on himself on the cross. As Jesus is explaining this in Matthew 11 here, his disciples don't get it. They don't see it yet. They don't understand how this plays out and how Jesus can do it, but we can see it. We know how the Gospel of Matthew ends. We know that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for sinners like you and I. Die for humble, repentant sinners who come to him, who accept his invitation. Not by waving their resume in front of him, but acknowledging their need. For those who come empty-handed, humbly, and needy, Jesus offers his rest, his life, his grace. What does this mean for us as a church family as we learn Christ together? Well, it means, first of all, we're not part of his family until we've come to him like this. Not just Springview's church family, but God's family. We the only way into his family is to come to him in humble, needy, repentant faith. We can't fight our way in. We can't earn our in. We can't wave our spiritual resume in front of him and say, you want me on your team. Now, this offer is made to those who come to him humbly and in faith. But what would it look like for us as a church if we really learned how to rest in Christ together? It would mean that this gospel becomes our main story. That this good news that Jesus accepts, invites, receives needy, struggling sinners becomes our main story. Our main story is not, I'm trying to work my way up in every part of life, including spiritually. Our main story becomes how God is saving needy sinners, which is what all of us are, through Jesus Christ. So we would abandon the constant desire to get ahead, to distinguish ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, to win. We'd abandon that in life in general. We'd abandon that here in the church. The church would not be a competitive environment, all trying to establish ourselves, make a name for ourselves, distinguish ourselves. Springview would be the gentlest, kindest, safest place for struggling people to be. Because we would find the gospel of grace informing every part of our life together. If we really believe and embrace the invitation that Jesus makes in the gospel, if we understand the grace that's been shown to us, we are going to be gracious with one another. This becomes a safe place, a place where people who are struggling can find hope, a place where people who are going through hard times can be encouraged and strengthened. Not because we've compromised on the truth, not because we're afraid to call sin, sin, but because we speak the truth in love, because we're always eager to extend the grace to one another that God has extended to us, because we're eager to point people to the Savior. God would be making us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. If we are going to learn Christ together, if we're going to become a healthy spiritual family learning Christ, we will be a people marked by grace because the gospel story of a God who saves humble, repentant, struggling people through Christ will inform our story as well. Father, I pray that you would help us. Our great need is to learn Christ together. And right from the get-go, we are tempted to make that just another competition. just another thing to strive at, just another thing to try to win, just another thing to set us apart, that we can take some pride, take some credit, take some glory to ourselves. So, Father, we need much grace. We need much grace to believe that the way up is the way down. That those who love their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for your sake will save it. That the greatest in your kingdom is the servant of all and not the ruler of all. Father, I pray you'd grant us this humility. You'd grant us this desire to find and know you. That we would see Jesus as gentle and lowly. That we would come to him not trying to impress him, but come to him over and over again with our deep need. Father, I pray that you would make Springview a church, a culture, a place where the gospel is our main story. That the grace you've shown to us, we would show to one another and to all of those around us. That we would be a healthy family committed to learning you together. I pray you do this for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together with you. Let me encourage you to consider these things as you go through this week. Hopefully you got a handout when you came in this morning, a little bookmark-sized card. There's a place in there for some sermon notes and also some passage to read in the back to contemplate, some questions to consider, an article you can link to there that I encourage you to read to keep these things in your mind and hearts this week. Listen, if you've never put your faith in Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love and be delighted to talk to you about how you can find Christ and come to him in this way. Let me send you out with these words of benediction. Number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you as you go this week.